As the scene opens in 1 Kings chapter 11, a total disaster has fallen upon the theocracy of Israel. In spite of the Shekinah glory dwelling in that temple and God's special blessing upon it, the human instrument with a sin nature inevitably fails and points the way towards someone who never will fail. So all of a sudden, the cloud has come, and people, the more they know about the situation in Solomon's life, who are discerning people, humble people, godly people in his kingdom, are doubtless deeply, deeply distressed and depressed. Now, over and over again, the Bible shows us the magnitude of the catastrophe that occurred in Solomon's life. And you can't say, well, why did God allow him to build a polygamous household? As a matter of fact, David wasn't much of an example to him, was he? David had multiple wives. You look back into the patriarchs in Genesis. Abram allowed Sarah to talk him into becoming a bigamist. Look at Jacob with four wives, in effect. And God didn't have to say in those cases, look, this is prohibited. It was just that God expected everybody to understand within the realm of his truth that in the beginning it was not so, as Jesus said, namely, in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, God gave the model, didn't he? Now, what happens then is that God simply shows in their families what the fruit of polygamy really is. Wives all in conflict with each other, children in conflict with each other, a father's love unavailable to any of them as God intended it to be. And we read this statement, in fact, who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Solomon talking about his own son Rehoboam. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun, Ecclesiastes 2:19. So God in his providence saw to it that both David and Solomon suffered severely for establishing polygamous households. Interestingly, by the end of the Babylonian captivity, Israel apparently was largely purged of that kind of sin. Grotesque idolatry, rarely ever again seen. Polygamous families, rarely if ever seen again. In the time of Jesus, isn't it remarkable in the Gospels? Of all the things Jesus accused of the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites of doing, he never said you should not have a polygamous household. God finally removed that type of marital catastrophe effectively from his people. And even today, godless Israelis who have no interest whatever in the Lord Jesus or biblical standards of truth are very conspicuous for their adherence to the original model of the home, in spite of the fact that their hearts are still far from God. That's why we're so shocked when we read paragraphs like this at the beginning of 1 Kings 11. Now God warned Solomon, the end is near for you. Chapter 11, verse 11. The Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. And I'll give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. In other words, I'm going to demonstrate grace in the timing of this. You won't live to see it. And secondly, I'm going to demonstrate grace in the extent of it. I'm not taking the entire kingdom, but I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of you? No. For the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. because of the Davidic covenant, it's unconditional. I'm going to honor Jerusalem and the temple and not totally destroy the kingdom. Now, already before Solomon's reign even began, God is showing that he is anticipating this problem. How? By three enemies that he is raising up to help destroy the kingdom. And the first one, even before Solomon's reign begins, God raises up an enemy in Edom by the name of Hadad, the Edomite of the royal family of Edom. Another enemy he raised up, even before Solomon's reign began, in Syria, was the founder of a dynasty that was a thorn in the side of Israel for 100 years, namely Rezon, the king of Damascus. And the third one was the worst of all, namely, of course, Jeroboam, who actually split the kingdom and took 10 of the 12 tribes. And that split has never to this day been healed. You say, now wait a minute, that's not fair to Solomon. How can it be that God is already preparing to destroy the kingdom before Solomon even demonstrates his disloyalty to God? Well, the answer seems to be that God knows some things in advance. In fact, Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world, before men even sinned at all in the garden. So there's that antinomy of theology, isn't there? That rationalistic tension that can never be resolved on a finite level. God's sovereignty and foreknowledge and God's control and pre-planning, whereas at the same time, our responsibility, accountability to do the things that we know are right. And yet God is never taken by surprise. He's never shocked at things that happen. He never discovers anything at all, because anyone who knows everything about everything can't ever possibly learn anything about anything. So the Bible is very consistent, isn't it? God knew in advance what Solomon would do, and yet Solomon is not some puppet that can't possibly have any out or option. He is voluntarily, freely doing his things. Otherwise, he couldn't be wicked. He's not a pawn or a puppet or an automaton or a robot. And that's a very, very deep problem of theology that you see all the way through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And of course, the wrong way to solve it is to eliminate one or another of the two horns of this theological dilemma. God knew in advance, and yet Solomon is responsible for everything he did. Now, what actually happened then in the first case was that this royal person of Edom, Edomite, decided, in the light of what David and Joab did to his people, the Edomites, slaughtering most of them, that he would devote his life to overthrowing that kingdom, you see, of Israel. So he found his way to Egypt, where the Pharaoh welcomed him. This was a later Pharaoh than the one than the one that attacks Rehoboam, namely Shishak. But one with whom apparently there had been a treaty, an alliance, that Solomon had established through marrying the Pharaoh's daughter. When this Pharaoh began to see some things happening in Israel, he was willing to respond, to warmly accept and endorse this enemy, potential enemy of Solomon. The second enemy that the passage describes is one up here in Syria, in the area of Damascus. And that king began a dynasty that resulted in such monsters of iniquity as Hezion, Tabrimmon, Ben-Hadad I, Hazael, and other Syrian kings that were enormous frustrations for the later kings of Israel in particular for 100 plus years, until they were crushed by even greater enemy from the east, namely Assyria. But what about this man Jeroboam? Well, Jeroboam was an Ephraimite, and he inherited all the centuries of resentment and arrogance and pride that Ephraimites were notorious for. They claimed, remember, Joshua as their progenitor, and they thought, well, we're the biggest tribe, the greatest tribe, we demand more territory. And they were already badgering Joshua, you see, for more land right from the beginning. They gave a terrible time to Gideon. They wanted more prestige in the victory that Gideon won against the Midianites. They gave Jephthah a terrible time, and Jephthah said, well, just for that, I'm going to destroy you people. And he succeeded in killing 42,000 Ephraimites, and that subdued them for a while. But Ephraim, you see, always resented the fact that Judah was the royal tribe. Now, Jacob under God had made that decision, hadn't he? Jacob's favorite was Joseph and gave him two tribes because of it. But Judah, said he, Judah, thee shall thy brethren praise, and the staff shall not depart from between your feet, you see, until Shiloh comes, until Messiah comes. You will be the tribe of the future king. Now, this whole idea, you see, friends, of a future king loomed extremely large in the thinking of the Jews. I just want to review from the centuries past what is going to happen here at the time of the kingdom splitting. God had said, even to Samuel as a boy, that a true, genuine priest, a Zadokian priest, as it turned out, of course, will walk before mine anointed, my king, forever. That's before Samuel even grew up to anoint David to be the king. When the people wanted Saul to be a king like other kings, God didn't say, no, you'll never have a king. He was grieved because they didn't want his kind of a king. Finally, when David appeared on the scene, Saul was enraged, demonically murderous toward this intruder, this threat to his sovereignty, and yet God committed to David the everlasting kingship in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That particular dynasty then of David excluded forever the northern tribes from the royal prerogative, and they never recovered from their resentment, and in the long run, of course, God destroyed them, and they will never be reinstated until finally the two sticks are joined, Ephraim and Judah, in the 70th week of Daniel, according to the last part of Ezekiel chapter 37. In other words, friends, we have here something that God wanted to have, predicted he would have, even back in the time of Abraham. He said in Genesis 17, kings shall come forth from you. He said concerning Sarah, kings will come forth from her. Kings will come forth from you too, Jacob, Genesis 35. There's nothing new about the king. The only new thing is which tribe and which one in what city. Human nature being as it is, you can just predict right now the split of the kingdom coming. So God is going to prepare his instrument, namely Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam was a very hard-working, skillful, and dedicated person, so Solomon saw him as a fine man to put in charge of all of the building projects in Jerusalem of the forced labor. And he was in charge of the Ephraimite group. And they were beginning to talk with each other, you see, chapter 11, verse 26, about how to overthrow Solomon. He is so harsh, so cruel, so demanding. We don't like him, never did. We don't like Jerusalem and Judah anyhow. Let's assassinate him. So it says that he rebelled against the king. How did this work? Well, he went back up to Ephraim, apparently, to gather support for his insurrection. But Solomon found out what was happening and nipped the assassination plot in the bud, and we're told in verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. So Jeroboam did exactly what Hadad the Edomite did. He fled to Egypt. The Pharaoh accepted him too in the latter part of Solomon's reign and nourished him, cultivated him as a future enemy to overthrow Solomon, so that the Pharaoh himself, as Egyptian pharaohs had always wanted to do, to take over the control of that part of the Near East, that is, including the Holy Land. When Jeroboam, therefore, heard that Solomon had finally died and that Rehoboam was about to be instated, you see, as the new king, the Ephraimites called him out of Egypt and said that we would like you up here at Shechem to help us to decide which king we want, you or Rehoboam. The fact that Rehoboam of Jerusalem, now the new king, had to go up to Shechem was a defeat already. Why wasn't the matter discussed and settled in Jerusalem, the capital city? Well, Rehoboam knew that he was a mere shadow of the greatness of Solomon. And therefore he went up there with great naivete, heard the demand of the northern kingdom to release them from the horrible pressures and bondage and work that Solomon had inflicted upon them. And he consulted with his younger cronies, who said, "Don't you dare back off. You tell them how great you are, that if Solomon made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke, and my father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Now the man's absolute stupidity was God's sovereign means to split the kingdom. It was a turn of events from the Lord, verse 15, that he might establish his word, which he had spoken through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. What had this been? I mean, what had Ahijah the prophet said to Jeroboam when he started to raise up an insurrection against Solomon? He met him on the road there and stopped him and said, "Now watch this." And Ahijah the prophet took off his beautiful robe, split it into 12 pieces, gave Jeroboam 10 of them, and said, "If you will just honor me, I will give you a permanent kingdom in the north, 10 tribes. And one of the main reasons, sir, that I'm going to do this is not to eliminate Jerusalem or the temple, because my servant David always will have a lamp, a successor, to represent me in my chosen city. But listen to this. I will thus afflict the descendants of David, but not always. You will be a rival to the king in Jerusalem to humble them and to afflict them. And if you just obey me, I will honor you tremendously as my king." Well, Jeroboam didn't have the slightest intention of honoring God. He was an idolater, a blasphemer in his heart of hearts. I mean, after all, in a remarkably similar way, God said to Ahaz 200 years later through Isaiah, "Just ask anything you want in the heavens above or earth beneath. I want you to have a visual aid to confirm my ability to save you from Ephraim and Israel, Samaria." And Ahaz said, "I will never tempt the Lord." In other words, leave me alone. I've got my own agenda, my own plot. Thank you. He even offered to Nebuchadnezzar the whole world to rule over, according to Jeremiah. But Nebuchadnezzar had no heart for God either until the final 7 years of his life, eating vegetables in his backyard until God communicated to him who's the Lord of Lords. And in his final days, he finally surrendered to the Lord. And I asked myself, "Lord, what might have happened in my life and ministry and testimony, if I just trusted you more, just obeyed you, listened to you, honored you, prayed more believingly and trustingly, what might you have done through me if I had only trusted you more? A question we'll never answer till we see the Lord, perhaps. Then maybe there'll be many tears, which He'll then wipe away when we think back what might have happened. Well, Jeroboam, here's your opportunity, sir. And of course, Jeroboam completely rejected this offer. Went to Egypt, hatched a plot to overthrow and split and divide the kingdom. So when the stupidity of Rehoboam became visible to everybody, they said, Jeroboam, you're our king. You are the king. Now, friends, the great cry went forth that the northerners had been nourishing and cultivating for centuries. Look at it in chapter 12, verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse, that's David. To your tents, O Israel, now look after your own house, David. You say, well, this is strange. David is dead. In fact, his son Solomon is dead. Why are they saying, look after your own house, David? Because the incumbent on the Davidic throne was Rehoboam, and as far as God is concerned, he was David. He was a Davidic king, you see. In Israel, everything depended on who your ultimate ancestor was. If you're a son of Abraham, you see, sharing his faith, who cares if there's 2,000 years of unmentioned links between you and Abram? And today, 2,000 years separate you and me from Christ Jesus the Lord. But friends, if we are not identified with Him, in Christ, crucified with Him, raised with Him, and seated with Him, then we're not of Him. There's a corporate identity, you see, of headship here. Go to your own house, David. So when we find later prophecies in Ezekiel, for example, that David will sit upon the throne, that doesn't mean David, the king, will be resurrected and rule. It means Jesus will rule the world. David will be there, yes. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everybody else that trusted God. But David in the Old Testament then becomes Jesus. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And Jesus said that is I. I'm David. Now, friends, when we fathom the magnitude of this statement, then, the kingdom split and has never to this day, 3,000 years later, been restored. This was the cry, you know, in David's reign a little earlier of Sheba. He said in exactly the same words, to your tents, O Israel. Now, they weren't living in tents anymore, but this is a remembrance of the olden days, you remember, back in the wilderness. We're going back to our tents, and you take care of your kingdom down there in Jerusalem that we have no part in at all. Now, to add to his reputation of incomparable stupidity, look what Rehoboam did next. He sent Adoram up to the northern kingdom to enforce them, to force them back into his labor task force. And their response to him was, take this, and stone him to death. So Rehoboam said, just for that, I'm going to whip up 180,000 soldiers and force you people to surrender. How stupid can you be? They had 800,000 soldiers up north. So God graciously sent a prophet and said, don't you dare do that. You just dismantle your little army and go home, Rehoboam. And so they listened to the word of the Lord, returned, and went their way according to the word of the Lord. And there was no war, and there was no hope of restoration, and the kingdom was divided. Now, friends, when we see what Jeroboam did, we realize that Satan had a masterpiece in his hand. Verse 25. He starts just like Solomon. Great building programs. He built Shechem. That's a wonderful place, you know, because after all, that's the first place that Abraham stopped on his way to the promised land. That's where Jacob was for 10 years. That's where Joshua dedicated the land, Shechem, between Ebal and Gerizim. It was a very holy place to give what? Credibility to Jeroboam's kingdom. And he built a Transjordanian center to it, Penuel, over here perhaps in case Egyptian or other threats would overwhelm his Shechem headquarters city. And then he had a deep fear. If these people keep going down to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship God in the temple to the Zadokian priests, maybe they'll figure that I don't amount to too much up here, and they may overthrow me, and I'm doomed. So here's what I will do. I will start a rival religion up here and prohibit the people ever again going to Jerusalem. So I'm going to set up 2 golden calves, one in Dan and one down here in Bethel, just a little bit south of Shechem, a city which also, you remember, Abraham had stopped at to make a sacrifice to God on his way into the promised land, a very sacred place where, of course, Jacob saw the great ladder between heaven and earth. And there he put up a what? A golden calf. Now you see, he could easily say to the people, this is exactly what the first high priest did. He set up a golden calf as a mere symbol, of course. This is not the Lord, it's just a symbol to help you think of the Lord. Because he had been to Egypt, you remember Jeroboam? For several years, and he had tuned in on Egyptian bull worship. Just that's where the calf system came from Egypt. It's just sort of a pedestal on which the god must stand or rest. You see, just like in Jerusalem, the Lord is seated between the 2 cherubim over the ark. So we have 2 calves up here, and they're also of gold. And you will therefore worship the Lord in these 2 worship centers. Now, friends, the amazing and horrible thing about that statement in verse 28 is that he's talking in plurals. Did you notice that? So the king consulted and made 2 golden calves and said to them, to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, plural, O Israel, that brought you, plural verb, up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, you've got 2 Jehovahs now up here for your convenience. And every, just like the Canaanites did, every high place had Baal present. Not because Baal is omnipresent, but because there's more than one Baal. You see, it's a polytheistic pagan worship system. So, we're going back to the original religion of the wilderness under Aaron, friends. And furthermore, verse 31, he made houses on high places, sort of subsidiary worship centers, and made priests from among the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now that is the ultimate shock. Even back in the book of Judges chapter 17, in the midst of deep apostasy, Micah rejoiced because he finally found a Levite, you see, to help him to serve as a priest. But to have a deliberate defiance of the Levitical priesthood, why Aaron, that he appealed to, 6 months to the 8th, changed the religious calendar. Now, friends, the book of Chronicles fills in even more horrible details on what he did worshiping demons You see? In fact, the book of Chronicles says the situation is so terrible that the remnant of believers in the northern tribes all fled. Let me read that to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. An example of how the chronicler, the author of Chronicles, constantly adds spiritual perspectives and insights that the author of Kings does not put in here, just like John's Gospel adds information that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have. But listen now to how this worked out. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 16. Well, let's start with verse 14, shall we? For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. And he set up priests for his own, for the high places, for the satyrs, those are demons, and for the calves which he had made. And those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers, and they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Now, that is one reason why, to this day, all Israelites are called Jews. Why? Because the northern tribes contributed their remnant of believing people to the southern kingdom of Judah, strengthened it, and diversified it into a microcosm of all 12 tribes. So today, we call the Israelites, we call Judahites, or Jews for short. A Jew is a Judahite, because that was the only kingdom left where God could be honored at all. Total apostasy now settles into the northern kingdom as even the remnant flees in terror in the presence of this demonic king, Jeroboam. Now, as Jeroboam is standing at his beautiful altar in Bethel to offer a sacrifice, all of a sudden he's interrupted by a rough-looking prophet from Judah whom God sent up there to denounce him. And this prophet came right to the altar and said to the king, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and ashes which are on it shall be poured out. And furthermore, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name." Now, Josiah didn't appear for 300 more years. He's named in advance. "And he shall sacrifice priests of high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. You will be absolutely desecrated and polluted, and your worship system degraded." Well, immediately, in utter rage, the king reached out for this intruder, and his hand shriveled instantly. He pled for mercy, and God restored his hand at the request of this prophet. And he said to the prophet, "Please entreat the Lord your God. Pray for me." And when he was healed, he said, "Come home with me, refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." A pagan king had deep respect for magicians in their courts. He actually thought, like Nebuchadnezzar's magicians, that this man had some kind of a special relationship to God or the gods so that he could perform miracles like this. And he wanted to add him to his court. And the prophet said, "No, my God told me that I can't eat bread or drink water in this land until I go back to my own country." And so he left. On his way back, just near Bethel, which is near the border of Judah, an old prophet from Bethel heard that he had done this great miracle and came down to find him. and said, please come back to Bethel, to my home, and stay with me, and I'll feed you. Now, friends, this is one of the most horrible episodes in the Old Testament. This man is exhausted now from the emotional stress of this confrontation with Jeroboam. God had said to him, you may not eat a thing or drink even any water in this land. The man is probably starving and it's dehydrating. This old prophet says, I would like to feed you and take care of you now in my home. And dutifully he says, well, I'm sorry, God said I can't do that. Now listen to what happened. Verse 18. He said, well, I'm a prophet too. And an angel spoke by me, by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Now, wait a minute. How can this be? Who is this old prophet? How could he dare do a thing like this? What's his motive? This is very mysterious. See? And the prophet of Judah was so desperate that he actually thought to himself, that settles it. God has changed his will for me in this matter because God told an angel to tell the man to tell me that I can do it. For that he died. You remember what Paul said in Galatians 1? Even if an angel from heaven shall contradict what I've already told you from God, let him be what? Accursed. You don't listen to third-hand or second-hand reports about God's will. When God has spoken to you or me through His precious Word, that's ultimate and final until somebody convincingly shows you from Scripture that you maybe overlooked something that He had already said, that you had misunderstood something He really said. But unless somebody shows you from God's Word, you can never be diverted from His known will or suffer eternal consequence. Well, what happened was, of course, that he went back to Bethel, accepting an invitation just like Jeroboam had given him, you know, come and stay with me here. And during the meal, the word of the Lord came and said, just for this, you will die. So he went on his way. A lion met him, killed him. His body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion was standing beside the body. He didn't touch the body or the donkey. It was a miracle. Just like Balaam's donkey. That was a miracle. And the people saw this miracle and came to Bethel and reported it. And the man of God came down and rescued this man's body. And the lion is still standing there. And took it back and buried it. With mourning and crying, alas, my brother. And when he saw what had happened, here's what he said to his sons. When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar at Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. So the old prophet, possibly in his level of apostasy, had actually used a lie to put to the test whether this man really was genuine and discovered that he was, because the word of the Lord that came was fulfilled to the letter. Very mysterious episode. Now, many, many years later, sons of the prophets you see in Judah remembered this episode. And God used this to remind them that there's nothing more important than obeying the will of the Lord. So one prophet in the school of the prophets was told by the Lord to tell another student in the school of the prophets, you just smite me right in my face. And his fellow student said, no, I won't. Now you see, they had been taught, no matter how horrible the will of God may seem, you must obey it. So this student said, by the word of the Lord, God told me to tell you to strike me. He refused to do it, and you know what happened? A lion destroyed him. It's sort of like a lion theological seminary program developing here as part of the curriculum. I wonder what would happen in our seminaries today if people were gobbled up by lions when they had willfully disobeyed the word of God. And one of the most horrible things going on in the world today is apostate, heretical training schools for public servants, supposedly of God. By the way, over and over again, God had drastic ways to communicate to Old Testament prophets. The penalty for disobeying His word. You know, today you don't see the penalty immediately inflicted, do you? But you see something worse is going to happen. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, where every motive, every thought, every word, every level of disobedience will be brought to light and dealt with and result through fire in the loss of reward and privilege and position. And God says, you will be saved, all right, yet so as by what? By fire. It was almost better, easier to have an open visual aid right before you than to have the bema looming over you as something that's not quite as tangible, something you have to take by faith in the light of revelation. But of course, will be more significant than anything that ever happened to this prophet or to the ones in the schools of the prophets in later centuries in Judah. Now, non-priests, verse 33, anyone who wanted to become a priest, you may join my staff. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out, destroy it from off the face of the earth. And God is very concerned about priesthoods. Proverbs 29, he who hardens his neck shall be cut off suddenly, and that without remedy. So Jeroboam, you're setting yourself up, aren't you, for total final disaster. You're playing games with fire, and it'll devour you. All right? Step one of his collapse. His favorite young son, Abijah, is deathly sick now. So he tells his wife, disguise yourself and go down and talk to that old prophet, Ahijah, that said I would be king. And you just take a poor man's gift along with you, and you try to find out how we can get our boy healed. Well, dear friends, a typical pagan he is, again, thinking that he can outwit, outsmart, trick, and outmaneuver God, you see, like Saul at the Witch of Endor, trying to outwit God through a completely illegitimate means that God had condemned. Well, he suspected he had already lost favor with this man, but in his desperation he sends his wife to get some counsel from him. And how surprised she must have been when she arrived. And he said to her, verse 6, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? I'm sent to you with a harsh message. In other words, I'm going to totally destroy you, your family, your husband, his dynasty, and the only one that's going to have even a decent burial is your son. And the minute you get back to your hometown, he will drop dead. Thank you. Goodbye. You say, well, that's rather harsh. What a blessing to this boy to be removed from a scene where he would actually see the horrible things enacted that God warned Jeroboam would happen. Even in the midst of this complete moral chaos, God saw one bright spot in the kingdom of Jeroboam, namely his son. You remember earlier in the horrible demonic kingdom of Saul, one bright spot, his son, Jonathan, that bonded his heart with David. In the garbage pits of humanity, God sees every glistening jewel that has not been totally wrecked by its environment. And God will honor that, namely the believer. And that's what we live in today. A global garbage pit of depravity and demonism, the like of which, of course, we could never have imagined possible, those of us who've lived perhaps 60 or 70 years. How rapidly the world is spiraling down and dragging everybody with it, you see, in the poisoning effect that is happening everywhere, always, and in its tremendous depth. And I'm going to raise up a king, you wife of Jeroboam, that's going to make a clean sweep of your whole dynasty. And guess who that was? Baasha. And Baasha, if anything, was worse than Jeroboam. It's like God could not find a clean broom anywhere, so he used what was available to wipe out previous dynasties and then wiped out Baasha. In fact, by the time we're through with just a few chapters, all kinds of dynasties have come and gone in the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom only had one. For hundreds of years, just one dynasty. The lineage of David. God's way through the authorship of the book of Kings to show you and me that those who are positionally with him will be protected and perpetuated in spite of every effort of Satan, as we'll see, enormous efforts of Satan to destroy the southern kingdom. He failed. The northern kingdom, a man-made demonic operation, saturated, reeking with depravity, is a testimony to its own illegitimacy. And God is going to show us in a shocking way that he really meant what he said. The first hint of the coming Babylonian or Assyrian captivity is here uttered. You see verse 15? The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. That's a figure of speech in Israel for something that is totally insecure. Jesus said, you know, concerning John the Baptist, did you go out in the wilderness to see a reed shaken in the wind? Well, that's what Israel is. He will uproot Israel from this good land. He had planted them, you know, like a beautiful vine, Isaiah 5, after the Exodus. And will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River. That's Assyria. Because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger, and he'll give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. That becomes a proverb, almost. Monotonously repeated, every king from now on in the northern kingdom, God destroys because you did the sins of Jeroboam. You did the sins of Jeroboam. The sins of Jeroboam. Sins of Jeroboam. How awful, friend, to be a model to other people in later generations of disobedience to God. God said it, didn't he? When he first inaugurated his people, those that hate me, I will destroy to 1,000 generations. Friends, this is an awful thing to think about. How we set an example and how we influence other people, even unwittingly, subconsciously. And God says, I'll see to it that every ounce of love and obedience you have for me, I'll amplify and multiply. Yes, forever and ever. What happened to him, this little boy, when they got back home and he died, verse 17? Was a foretaste, of course, of everything else that would happen that the prophet announced to the shocked, horrified wife of Jeroboam. Well, Jeroboam finally died, verse 20, after 22 horrible years, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. In fact, the book of Chronicles simply says about Jeroboam, that the Lord struck him and he died. God was finished with this compromiser and satanic perverter of his word and of his truth. Don't we have better hopes now for the southern king? Aren't we assured that at last, as we turn our attention to the south, that we're going to see something different and infinitely better? Well, friends, we already have a mixed signal on Rehoboam, don't we? He himself was incredibly stupid, but he was reinforced, you see, in terms of all the northerners that came to the south to strengthen his kingdom and give a spiritual base for it. For 3 whole years, he remained relatively reverent toward God. And then, horrors upon horrors in his own realm in terms of iniquity. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned. He was 41 years old when he began and reigned 17 years. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. From childhood, she taught him how to be an idolater. And so Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins that they had committed. They built for themselves high places and sacred pillars for Baal, Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Amazing that a southern Davidic king could do this. Why? Friends, we put the whole blame, humanly speaking, on his father Solomon. Rehoboam grew up in Solomon's declining years, with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of idolatrous pagan stepmothers all around him, like a constellation of demonic influence. The fact that he even survived at all to be a king is an amazing thing under those conditions. But God somehow, through this king, began a dynasty that continued for hundreds and hundreds of years. Why? Because God overruled certain situations. For example, he sent an Egyptian king by the name of Shishak right into that kingdom and practically wiped it out. Look what happened. Verse 25. In his fifth year, Shishak came from Egypt, took away all the treasures in his house, everything, even the shields of the gold that Solomon had made, and Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place, cheap, dull substitutes for the glory that Solomon had, and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway. And friends, this was God's way of saying what? You are a rotten, tarnished, broken, bent king, and I'm going to give you a visual aid to show you what I think of you. I'm going to bring an Egyptian that used to be a weak person that was just so thrilled to be able to marry his daughter to Solomon. And now, compared to Egypt, you, Rehoboam, are nothing. And so we say, thank you, Lord, for teaching us that outward things mean nothing if the heart is not right. Help us to honor you in our heart of hearts and to seek and to do your will for your glory. Father, we pray for help now as we apply these amazing things to our own experience. Help us to see how great is your sovereignty, your mercy toward men, a plan that never fails. And help us, Father, to take hold of your grace and love and provision through the precious Word of God and the promises therein, that we might walk in your light. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.